When Barb and I first started having kids, we obviously, if you're unfamiliar with us, we have two kids. One was Ryan. He was born in 1990. Colleen was born in 1993. They were 3 years apart. It is interesting how you pray, and I want to take the idea of leading us not into temptation and explain that many parents have been doing this for years. When Ryan got to the age where he could crawl and run around the house, we were praying desperately that he wouldn't find the soap, we wouldn't find the bleach, he wouldn't find the medical pills that, or the aspirin and those things, because that would put us on a journey that would have huge complications if he happened to find stuff and eat it that would put us to the hospital and even threaten his life if he got to it. So most parents work ahead to child-proof their house and try to protect their kids from all these kinds of experiences. As they got older, start going to grade school, we would end up praying, God, protect them from strangers. And we try to teach them, don't talk to strangers. And because we wanted to build that into their system, because we know there's kids that will have strangers that will try to take them, to take them hostage, to get them to go with them when they don't. And we do everything to prepare, but we never really know how they're going to respond until it actually happens. And many people have gone through those experiences where their kids have said no, or other families have had experiences where their kids have actually gone with them. And that set them down a whole course of life that has really tested their resolve and their courage and their family in all kinds of ways. As my kids got older into their teen years, we'd often pray to protect them from their peers, because we didn't know which kid or which so-called friend would be trying to slip them drugs, or wanting them to jump into bed or get them drunk or whatever it happened to be. That was kind of the anxiety of the time. As they got older and they wanted to go to college, you'd kind of pray that God would protect them from the temptation of listening to professors who were agnostics and atheists, and who would openly ridicule and malign Christian faith and try to just really deprogram them in their minds so that they would give it up. And at times it worked a lot with our young people, because they would abandon the faith because they heard in school from these authoritarian figures that this is stupid, this sense of religion is ridiculous, and it means nothing. And then as they got older into their 20s and past college, then you pray for just safety, that some person wouldn't go into a rage on the road and do something stupid, or they'd be protected from accidents or whatever else they would happen to be. And so it becomes this journey where we say, Lord, please don't lead them into an experience that's going to ruin their life. Not that the Lord would do it, but don't permit experiences that you're testing their heart to help approve them of who they are in their faith in Christ, because I hate to see them fail, because we just weren't sure. Ryan, we were always concerned a little bit with him because he loved hanging out with people. I mean, if we were doing punishment when he was growing up, it was always like, you have to stay in your room and can't come out and hang out with everybody. Drove him berserk. Colleen, it was kind of like, we didn't worry as much about her, because if someone said, hey, you want to do drugs? She said, yeah, there's the first cliff, go ahead and jump off it. I mean, she just knew how to stand her ground, and we're all different. We all handle those things, and we all have things in our life that could easily destroy us if we expose our vulnerability to the wrong people. And as I get thinking about this process of the Lord's Prayer, we are talking about this idea of lead us not into temptation. We discovered from Matthew 4 that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. So while God did not do the tempting, he put Jesus in a circumstance that he was going to test him to perfect him as our Savior, as Hebrews would tell us. But there was great risk in this, because if Jesus failed the test, it would have washed out everything that God's purpose and plan would have been for redemption. And Satan was throwing everything he could at Jesus to throw temptation, to short-circuit God's plan, to take a shortcut, to find a different way to do it, to put himself first, to gain all the glory and the riches of why he originally came, but to do it a different way than God's plan. And so when we expound on this, I believe, as we've talked about, that Jesus has worked through the rest of chapter 6 and 7, and he has given his own exegesis on the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if all of you bought into that. I think it's absolutely indispensable in understanding the Lord's Prayer. But even if it's not, I think there's some critical things that we'll discover. Last week, we talked about the temptation or test regarding choice. And what's profound about that, as I mentioned, if you're a person who's a groupie, the warning in the passage in 13 and 14 was that, listen, there is a wide gate and a broad path, and there are hordes of people on this. The narrow gate and the way that's marked by affliction, God's way, there are very few on that journey. And so it reminds me at times of the concern we had with our son growing up that, man, wherever the group's going, even if a person proclaims faith in Christ, boy, their need for approval, their need for acceptance by the group often will cause them to do things that could wreck their life, but they just so desperately want that need met. They so desperately want to be accepted, they'll almost do anything. And so parents are saying, Lord, never, don't lead them into those experiences. But then the next prayer is always, Lord, if they ever face that experience, give them the spiritual backbone to say no. Anybody identify? Know that journey? But we have to be constantly watching this issue. And so as we begin working through this, this week we are dealing really with that second issue, is the temptation or test regarding truth. Because that's the second biggest issue, that one that we deal with today, is what is truth? What are we going to live our lives by? And the third one we'll deal with next week is the temptation or test regarding obedience. And these things really build on one another. There's some profound realities that we'll begin to see even now. But the focus we're going to take on at this point is just this idea of truth. And the question is, who are you listening to? The reason I ask that is because this passage in Matthew chapter 7, as it expounds this, really deals with false prophets. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by your fruits. And yet, one of the things that's assumed by the Lord's Prayer about lead us not into temptation, as Jesus did with his own son, is that he may put us in situations where we face these kinds of temptations in order to perfect and refine our faith so that we will have the spiritual backbone and courage to choose God over other people, other ways, other journeys that would take us away from God and separate us from him and his blessing. And so as we begin to look through this, the centerpiece of this really focuses on false prophets. Now, we're not going to get into a massive detail about this, but prophets in general are those who spoke on God's behalf. Obviously, the idea of false prophets are those who would pretend to speak up on God's behalf, but they wouldn't. They'd be speaking on their own initiative or some group or some way to manipulate and deceive and take advantage of people for their own particular gain. One of the first examples of a prophet in the Old Testament is when Moses and Aaron were being called by God to go down into Egypt. And God, because of Moses' refusal to speak for God, and he just didn't want to do it, God gave him a buddy to go speak for him. And in Exodus 7, he says, I'm going to make you, at least in regard to Pharaoh, I'm going to make you like God, and I'm going to take Aaron, I'm going to make him your prophet, and he will say whatever you want him to say. He will speak on your behalf. And so that's the first picture, is that a person who is a prophet spoke on God's behalf. And when we look at it biblically, a prophet was someone who was to speak not on their own initiative, not on their own ingenuity, but they were to give forth the revelation of God that God had given to them. And we could spend a long time looking at the whole issue of prophets and false prophets. But in the heart of this, I want to look at just four kind of components of this and draw some parallels to why this is such a critical issue and temptation in our own culture. The first one really is related to the idea of what I call their clothing, then their character, their conduct, and then their consequences. And the verse here basically says that, in fact, false prophets are those who come in sheep's clothing. They have this appearance of being on your side and speaking for God and communicating what's right and explaining truth And yet inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They're there to destroy you. They're there to take advantage of you. They'll do anything they can to exploit who you are. And so it becomes this journey of understanding their clothing, this disguise that they put on. And there's lots of warnings. Let me remind you of some of the passages that warn us about, as it were, false prophets or stumbling blocks. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it reminds us that at the heart of a false prophet, all they want us to do is get away from this pure, simple, pristine devotion and love for Christ. They don't care about who you are. They're trying to exploit you. But Paul puts into perspective that the reality is what a false prophet is doing is that they are trying to get you away from, deceived, just like Satan did with Adam and Eve, from pure, simple, singular devotion to Christ. Second Corinthians 11:13-15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it is better for him to have a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So Jesus' warnings about people who are giving false messages on God's behalf and speaking so-called truth, Jesus has harsh words for them. And if you think about it, when Jesus talks about children, he says, those people who discourage people, who dissuade individuals, who convince young children there's no such thing as a God, that that's fake, it's ludicrous stuff, are in for some super dire consequences as far as I can tell from the text. And God, I think, will personally deal with those who suddenly want to now convince, deal with people who think that this is just fun and games and worthless rhetoric. And so as we begin to move in this, he says basically, that's the kind of clothing. They're going to disguise themselves. They're going to look okay, but there's something wrong with their motives, their intent, and what they're trying to do. And so as you begin to work through this, you will discover that he says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. One of the stories I grew up with is that there are lots of voices trying to get your attention out there. There's philosophers and professors. There's individuals from the music industry to Hollywood to special interest groups to politicians. There's all kinds of people who are trying to convince you of the way that you ought to live. When I was growing up, as it were, back some years ago, back in, I think it was 1990s, Oprah Winfrey was kind of on the front lines of making billions of dollars and being on TV and displaying things. And there was this issue that came up because there were certain things that were became part of the culture. I mean, she had 49 million viewers on a regular basis. And one of the questions that came up is that they started considering her to be the spiritual leader. Almost like the question was raised in this article, is Oprah the America's pastor? She's the one kind of shepherding and helping people deal with things like forgiveness and everything else. There was evidence to support the conclusion, according to a November 2006 poll conducted on beliefnet.com, which looks at how religion and spirituality intersect with popular culture. 33% of 6,600 respondents said Winfrey has more profound impact than the pastors of their own spiritual lives. So they were listening more to Oprah Winfrey than their own pastors. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, it depends what you're listening to, I guess. Doesn't necessarily mean that people don't have good wisdom and advice at times, but the question is, how do you sort through these voices? Because there's myriads of them out there. Everybody's trying to tell us what's right and what's wrong. And there's some that saying this religion is moronic and stupid, and others that are saying, listen, it's the only way that you can really live life. And when Jesus does this, he says, listen, you're always going to have these false prophets. And he says the real evidence that's not microwaved and it takes some time is really the fruit of their life. It's not just what they say and claim, but it's their character and it's their conduct. It's how they behave in life. One of the observations about Oprah Winfrey that Marcia Nelson said is that her integrity was enhanced because she tended to walk the talk. What she believed was the right way to do it, she'd put her money where her mouth is. The messages somehow were a little confusing. Someone summarized her message as, take responsibility and greatness will follow. It depends on what you're listening to. What do you think the purpose of life is? What do you think success is? What gives your life meaning and purpose? It's even more difficult today because not only has it traveled out to all the different avenues of our culture, but we live in an extremely narcissistic and relativistic culture. And what has happened is that everybody has now become, in a sense, their own final authority in God about what's right and wrong. I determine the value of what's right and what's moral and what's good and what's beneficial for me. And you can get into long discussions with individuals who will say, what's wrong with that? How else do you supposed to do it? And so the issue we're dealing with is often, first of all, what's the character? What's the fruit that comes from their life? The problem, as they mentioned in the Oprah Winfrey article, is that when you have religions where they have leaders that are completely corrupt and that gets exposed, then it creates a scandal in relationship to the credibility of whatever they're proclaiming. So the question is, how do you sort through it? What do you have as a constant monitor to know what to listen to? Because that's the whole point of a false prophet. Everyone out there is going to be telling you what you should do and how you should live. We'd love to avoid it, to know that the way that we have secured is absolutely firm and reliable, but how does that work? Well, the other element of this is not just character, but conduct. He moves to the idea of trees. And you'll notice that the first one was a thorn bush can't produce plums. He sort of looks at it from the negative. By its very nature, by its very essence and core, it can't produce something that it's not. Now, we can talk a good story. We can market anything verbally. We can do all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, a person can't create or produce something that's not there. That's why one of the great dangers of people growing up in the church is that if they don't embrace Christ personally when they hit high school, when they hit college, it doesn't take much to knock the pillars out from underneath them because they've never personally owned it. Or maybe they've owned it and they just don't feel like they're equipped to deal with all the barrage of attacks that are coming at them. But Jesus is pretty straightforward about this, is that this whole idea of not being led into temptation is that, wow, it's almost the sense of saying, listen, Lord, don't put me in a situation that I'm not prepared for. You know the old saying that used to go around, God will never allow me to experience anything that I can't handle? Yeah, we know that's not true. But sometimes if we start living in a manner that doesn't deepen our roots in Christ and understand the truth of God's word and the reliability of it and the reality of Christ, and we don't equip ourselves, we're not prepared for it, we're as vulnerable as a pigeon in the middle of a hunt. Because we got no way to defend ourselves because we're just ignorant of the realities that we're supposed to be believing. When Barb and I were in Portland, we had a house in the backyard was a plum tree. And we used to get these plum trees, and boy, we didn't do anything. We just started pulling plums off it. They looked pretty good and got them in the house. And there were some of them that looked really good, ate some of them, and then we pulled some off and they looked like really nasty inside. And so then we were a little confused about, okay, is this tree like good or is this thing not worth eating? So I had to start poking around asking people because I didn't know anything about plum trees. And they said, well, if it's got this going on with the leaves and these are some of the fruit, that I wouldn't eat that if I were you. So we said, well, okay, good enough for me because the fruit was bad. And the reason it was bad is that something had got into the tree and infected it with some kind of disease, and now it was spreading all the way through the tree. The plums looked good, but when you opened them up, they weren't healthy at all. And sometimes that's the danger here, that when we're facing people who are speaking to us, is that they want us to buy into something that's not good for us. It'll function as a disease, at least in terms of our spiritual life, and it may gradually infect everything that we're doing and even the things that we want to do. Now, I'm not advocating, don't listen to anybody. Sometimes there's some fantastic advice. There's a lot that you can learn from other people. You can listen to scientific community, you can listen to the medical community, you can listen to some of the social sciences, and you can learn a tremendous amount of things. I don't think ultimately sometimes our conflict between ourselves and evolution has anything to do with science at all. In fact, I've looked at studies where there's all kinds of scientists now who are, as it were, coming over to the idea of intelligent design and creation because it makes more sense. It's consistent with science, not inconsistent. The difference is that there's philosophies behind it that interpret the data very differently. So the question is, what is it that we're listening to? What is it that you and I are listening to? How do we measure what truth is? And so he's coming back and saying, obviously, ultimately, the way a person lives and behaves is going to be a reflection of who they really are. Now, in case this has all seemed completely irrelevant to you, because, like, I don't know any false prophets or whatever, this also, I believe, ultimately applies to the person who says, listen, I know God, I'm going through the narrow gate, and I'm going to do the pathway of honoring God and treating him as holy. Do you know how much it takes to kind of get off a couple of degrees and all of a sudden now I become my own authority in life and here's what I think and all of a sudden what God says really doesn't matter anymore? And it's amazing at times where you can find ourselves as Christians who claim to know God, but we live like he doesn't exist at all. That I'm making my own decisions, I'm basing it on basically my own beliefs, my own values, my own feelings, my own priorities, my own sense of behaviors, what seems to be really utilitarian and what simply seems to work is what I'm going to do. And so there's always this risk that the temptation is that we slide away from the authority of God and how he says we should live, and we start becoming our own authority in life. And that's all that Satan wants to do. He doesn't have to train wreck our life. He doesn't have to turn you into a drug addict. In fact, what Satan wants to do is turn you into a self-sufficient captain of your own fate. I can handle this. I don't need no religious garbage to be a crutch for the way I live. When I was growing up, that was one of the famous sayings. I talked to some friends once in a while when I had the courage, and it's like, I don't need any religious crutch to live by. You know what that always reminded me? Is the people who can't stand playing golf. Brad, how do you get to golf all the time? How in the world do you always get there? That just seems ridiculous. Well, here it is. Whenever somebody said, and I've had conversations where it's been very fun-loving, but if I get some people going, oh, golf, that's such a stupid game. Why would I want to chase a little white ball over the place all morning for 3 or 4 hours? That sounds stupid. You know what I conclude? One, they have no idea how the game is, and they're so embarrassed to even try it because they know they're going to fail that they just ridicule it because they don't want the risk of taking that step. Or the other is that they tried it and failed so miserably that they couldn't deal with their own failure, and so they just call it a stupid, ridiculous game. But when I hear people who just offhandedly say, I don't need no stupid religious crutch to get me through life, I can do it on my own, they are completely ignorant of the demands and the cost and the discipline and the energy and the courage and the faith that it takes to live out the Christian life. They have no idea. I mean, Christian life is not for the weak-minded or the faint of heart. It's for people that have a radical faith and commitment in the absolute reality of who God is and is willing to say no to all kinds of things in their life and all kinds of voices who are saying, that's stupid, and willing to deal with the ridicule of others to say, this is what I believe in and what I'm committed to living. But sometimes all it takes one voice to say, listen, I'm not buying that. And we start questioning it ourselves. And so the question I want to ask yourself this morning is, Not if you've ever faced these temptations, because I think God at times allows us to face those temptations to test to see what's in our heart. He wants to do it to refine our faith, to give us more spiritual courage, to help us experience the power of God, to know how to say no and resist the devil, to know how to fortify my own thoughts and convictions about the reality and the integrity of my faith. But sometimes we trip up a few times. And the key to that is not that we trip up, but that we go find help and get equipped to take the next steps. Because you'll notice, at least as far as Jesus is concerned, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this turns it a little bit, because up till now, it's pretty clear. False prophets, well, they're not good trees. They're bad trees. They're bad fruit. Their inevitable consequences is that they're going to perish. At least ultimately, in terms of what God says. It's not mine. If it was me, I'd love everyone to be successful. Wouldn't it be great? Everyone gets to go to heaven. That'd be really cool. But here he puts it in a little bit of language where he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. This sounds like jumping into James, doesn't it? James says, you say you have faith, but there's no evidence in your life. There's no works that demonstrate that faith. That faith is dead, is what he says. So if I can contextualize it so we get the import of it, the idea is a person can claim that they know Christ, but if there's no evidence of a transformed life, but it's just, well, I just kind of believe this thing, but there's no works, there's no fruit, there's no evidence of the Spirit, no transformation, no passion and commitment for eternal things. At some point, the question's got to be raised, does this person really know who God is? Now, we live in a culture where everybody wants to self-define what that looks like. Everybody wants to set their own set of rules. They want to set their own evidence. So they can say, well, I got baptized back when I was like 16. So what evidence would you give me this week that God's at work in your life? Well, I don't know. I didn't go out and kill anybody this week. I think I've been a good person. So while we don't have time to explore all the dimensions of what the fruit and the works and the evidence would be, it's problematic to make a claim that doesn't change our way we live. And Jesus says, listen, every tree that isn't bearing fruit, that becomes evidence of what its true nature is, we're just going to cut it down and throw it away. I mean, that's ultimately what we did with the plum tree, is we went, well, we can't risk this thing, so we just cut it down and burnt the thing. It was basically useless. And so one of the things that I want to remind you of is that while there are lots of good things to listen to, and we're masters at it, right? We're online, we have iPhones, iPads, we're online, we can stream anything we want, we can access any information we want. We've literally OD'd and overwhelmed with the amount of information that's out there. But who is it that you're really listening to? And the question that I simply want to ask you is not to try to pin down any particular person or group that's, quote-unquote, a false prophet. The idea I want you to listen to is that how much does God's word really have authority in your life? What do you make decisions based on? How do you vet through how you feel about things? What are your values built upon? What's the evidence of that in terms of the way we live? Now, nobody does this perfectly. Nobody has this figured out. But the question is, it's easy to stop being intentional about living our life under the authority of Christ and under his word, and we start self-determining our whole journey. God's word is not the only authority in our life. We have parents, we have church, we have school teachers that speak into our life. They have wisdom and skill in different areas of specific areas of life. That should not be ignored. But sometimes it gets really hard with all the voices out there to know what we're listening to. And I want us to bring us back to the reality, which coincidentally enough, in a couple of messages, is going to come back again, is that while God's word may not be the only authority in our life, I believe scripturally it needs to be the final authority of our life. because it's the only way as broken human beings that we can have something that we can rely on that we know isn't going to change. Now, the way people interpret it, well, sometimes that feels like a dogfight, right? But at the heart of this is God's word needs to be the final authority for our life. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed revelation from his mouth and heart to humanity to properly equip a person for life and godliness. Now, part of this is the old adage is, we can spend hours and hours and hours listening to the voices out in the world, and I got no time to listen to God's voice. And the one of the greatest temptations is, well, I think I know God, and we just reprocess the voices that we hear and reinterpret God's voice for their voices. It's a tricky thing. It's quite a landmine to navigate through this process. And that's why it's so critical to make sure that we are, if nothing else, listening to the voice of God. 1996, a 38-year-old security guard at Pennsylvania Middle School convinced Tanya Koch, a 14-year-old, to leave her father and live with him. For the next 10 years, the security guard kept Tanya captive in his home, which he shared with his elderly parents. To keep her from running away, he convinced her that she was worthless, stupid, immature, and nobody cared about her. Nobody was looking for her. Parents weren't interested in her. Somehow he had convinced her that she was an orphan, and nobody even gave a rip. Eventually, he became so confident that she wouldn't run away because he had brainwashed her that he would actually let her go down to the store once in a while and pick things up while he was at work. And she got to know one of the owners of the store and started chatting, and as they built a friendship, at one point she kind of hinted or admitted that she wasn't with her real parents, that she was with this security guard. The store owner's son was a retired police officer. When the owner told his son, that kind of kicked something off in his head. And so he went and they surrounded the house, found him, and took him captive. And after, as it were, 10 years, she got reunited with her own father. Of course, the reality of things wasn't true at all. Tanya's father, Jerry, who had desperately tried to find his daughter through the years, posting her picture several thousand times on flyers, milk cartons, and was overjoyed to see her when they reunited. There wasn't a day that I went by that I didn't think of her. I just say, thank you, there is a God, and you've brought my little girl home. Tanya, too, was delighted to learn that her father had never given up looking for her. He was crying, I'm crying. Dad was saying, I got my baby back. And her best statement to him was, I love you, Dad. You know, one of the problems that we have is that we listen to voices out there. We've had bad experiences with religion, maybe some other Christian. And we are hearing voices in our head that God doesn't love us anymore. We've been held captive by something going on in our head or some experience that we've had that tells us that, God, I'm worthless. God doesn't think I'm important. He doesn't really love me, or he wouldn't allow me to go through this experience. And I want to just remind you that no matter what your experience has been, no matter what's happened in life, there are all kind of voices telling you that there's a God who doesn't exist, he doesn't care, and he's not real. And I will tell you, for thousands of years, God has been pursuing lost humanity. And it culminated in the fact that he sent his one and only son to die on a cross and to be buried and raised on the third day so that you might find your way back from being held captive by Satan and separated from him to being reunited with your true Father in heaven. And I guess the question that you have to ask is, are you going to listen to his voice and what God has said, he has said about his love for you, or are you going to keep listening to the other voices that say, this is stupid, this is idiotic? It's an amazing thing to know that the Father has never given up on us. Maybe you've walked with God and you're just struggling. Maybe he's felt really distant. Maybe he felt really disconnected. Maybe you just haven't really been aware because you've had a perception of who God is, maybe through religion or other things, that's just so messed up that you think he's given up because of the voices that you've been listening to. I would invite you to consider that today may be the day to return to your true Father through faith in Christ. That you would surrender to him. To say, I don't know at times what's true and what's not. But I'm willing to come back to be loved by my Heavenly Father and renew a relationship that has been stolen from me, that I've walked away from, and I'm going to stop listening to all the voices, and I want to listen to my Father speak into my life.